it's written within the legal system of our country. It's given to us as a right. We're taught by our attorneys to be the first words out of our mouth. Whenever you enter any court of law, it's the one thing you're taught to say. Don't say much, don't say anything except one thing, which is what? Not guilty. Don't say anything, but if you do say something, say you're not guilty. It's inbred within us, that attitude. Our children have it because of the sin that runs through our veins. If you have many children among the siblings, not my fault. I didn't do it. And the eldest blames the youngest, and the youngest blames the cat. Anybody but me. Not guilty. And here we are in this text. And it seems like the deeper we go, the darker it gets. And Paul wants to drive home this main thought. It's not the things that you do that make you a sinner. It's the fact that you are a sinner that make you do what you do. Culminating in that battle that Paul says, the things I don't want to do, that's exactly what I do. And the things I ought to do, that's exactly what I do not do. I am a wretched man. Who will save me from this sin? Not guilty. Back in 2017, if I remember correctly, something was discovered in the automotive world, especially in the Volkswagen world. You remember what they called the chip gate or the diesel gate? Well, I happened at that time to have had a Volkswagen Jetta that was diesel. Loved that car. It was a gift from God. I couldn't ask for more. Drive on for miles upon miles in a tank of diesel gas. And things were just great. And all of a sudden, there seemed to come this wall, this wave of darkness that my car would no longer be legal. And that sin, I would say, to the environmental mindset, seemed to permeate not just into the Volkswagen world, but also the Audi world. And then, believe it or not, in the Porsche world. Why? Because all those cars were owned by Volkswagen. And here's the idea. Here's what had happened. The German engineers, having had enough with the American EPA, in the smog testing, what do they think? They say, listen, we can program our cars that when they go to be tested, when they get plugged in by another computer, the car's computer would know that. And when it's being tested, it would change the way the engine runs and the fumes are being expelled so that we will be under regulation. And the moment you unplug the computer, go get them. Run rich, run fast. And someone somewhere found out this sin. And it dug deep and they found out one car, two cars, all the cars. And for one moment, my world was getting pretty dark because that was the only car I had. What am I going to do now if they come and take my car away? And we were thinking about the horrific ideas. We got no money for another car. This car's going to be worthless. And sin was getting bigger. And everyone was guilty. Like just we read here. Therefore, as through one man, sin entered into the world. And because of this one man's sin, death came through sin. And it wasn't good enough or bad enough per se. Death spread to all men. So one man, one sin. Well, things got worse because of that sin. Here comes death. But it's not secluded. It's not maintained in one area. Death spread to all men. And here's the bad news. Because all sinned. And that's why we enter this first pillar and principle of understanding what Paul is teaching us, that we have to acknowledge how lethal the sin is. And because I am sick with this sin, I'm going to point the finger at everyone and say that they're guilty and I'm not guilty because I am dead in that sin. And we learn in the first phrase here that the world has been pierced by this sin. It runs deep. It is lethal. There's no way to escape it. And then we see that because of that sin, the whole world is petrified by death. Through one man, sin entered the world like a lance, like an arrow, and death through sin. Remember, Lot's wife, running away from Sodom, and all of a sudden, she's wondering, did I leave the stove on? And she looks back. It's the one thing that they were told by the angels, don't look back. It's the one thing that you're told not to do, and that's the one thing that you want to do as a child. Open that pantry door. Go look under the bed. Oh, how many of you went in your parents' bedrooms and in those places and you turn them upside down to find out what's there? Because you knew you're not supposed to be there. It is the fact that we are all dead because of that sin. And then we see that we are permeated. No masks will keep you safe from that virus. No religion and keep you aside from it being infected by this sin. Death spread to all men. So as things got dark and thinking I would lose the car, as they went through the courts and the negotiations, what seemed to be so bleak and such sad, bad news for us actually became a light in the darkness. And that's exactly where we are headed as we're drawing near to verse 14, where it says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Verse 15, but the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more. And here we are, and we've talked about this, and we'll go deeper on the much mores of Romans, the much mores of Romans 5, all of these verses going so deep to desperation and then being elevated with hope and joy because God is a God of much more. Actually, our text, verse 12, all the way through verse 21, the fulcrum is verse 15, where you've got this much more. And we have this text divided in three parts. And each one of these parts have as the main thrust the idea of much more. Much more. Verse 15, much more. Verse 17, much more. And even in verse 19, for as though through one man's disobedience, which by the way is the sin. What was Adam's sin? The disobedience. If it had been any other command he would have been given, it's not necessarily eating of the fruit. It was the disobedience. Even so, as the much more, through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. And he goes on. But let's go right back to verse 14 and 15. The piercing of the sin, the petrifying of the death, and now the being permeated. Everyone and everything, even the world, the creation groans to be delivered. It's been subjugated by our sin. Well, as things got so bleak and scary, as temporal as that may have been with the car, we found out that in their negotiations, they would actually offer to buy back our car. And in their buying back of the car, they actually gave us about $6,000 more than what we paid for it. And I'm like, what a blessing! From the old, God makes new. From the damaged, God changes everything. And so we're called in our relationship with the Lord, and the enemy says, don't go, because if you do, you're going to lose. You can't do this. You can't go there. You can't live this way. And there's truth to that, not because we want to once we belong to Him, but because we want to. Okay? Here it is. In the depth of this darkness comes this transition and promise and new life. Actually, what we see in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, is the season of Christmas. In these verses, we see Christmas lived out. In the darkness, there's the gift, much more than what you could ask or think. Remember, Paul talks about that in the book of Ephesians, that he gives us much more than we can ask or think or pray for. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, the people who walk in darkness, dead in the trespasses and sins, they will see a great light. Those who live in the land of the shadow of death, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall make great their gladness, that joy of life. As we look at this, the gift. And what's this gift? And here's the joy. When He redeems you, He doesn't just bring you back into a right relationship with you. He gives you this righteousness, and you are so much more than you ever were. You have this righteousness, this clothing given to Joshua, which is actually Jesus. So you're not just forgiven, you're transformed to be like Jesus. Not just forgiven, but changed in His righteousness. Not to be right all the time, but to be joyful in your new life with the Holy Spirit living within you. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall shatter the yoke of their burden, that sin, and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their taskmaster, which Paul later says, it's sin. For that sin that you are committed to, and you got the yoke on your neck, that's your master. He comes to break the rod of their taskmaster. And then he says, for us, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on His shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, to truly understand that, to truly live your life on a daily basis rejoicing, you do have to come to a conclusion and understanding and acknowledgement of how lethal that sin is, because our battle, actually, before you come to Christ, there is no battle. There's only being dead in your sins, and that's all you know. You can't ask someone that is dead in their sins to live a whole different life because they got no power. But now in Christ, you've got the strength to fight. And that is a sign of you being born again, that battle against sin. But to have strength in that battle and to bring humility in our lives takes the point to understand where we have come from. So death spread to all men. Why did death spread to all men? Because all have sinned. And this is that point that we mentioned, that we have been permeated with that sin. The transgression of the one, which is Adam, his sin of disobedience. Because of that, many died, meaning the world as a whole, past, present, and future, were born in that sin. And because of that, judgment arose because of his disobedience from one transgression, resulting in condemnation of all humankind. By the transgression of that one, death reigned through one. And here's another contrast we will see coming up, where death reigns, is in charge, as if you've got no choice. When you're in Christ, we read in the following verses that we reign in life. So we're not beaten down. We're not Christians that are just beaten by the wind left and right, always falling in sin. No, we actually are given the strength to reign But it happens only as we're filled by the Holy Spirit and we got that Word of God guiding us and giving us the victory. We mentioned that this universal death consequence may seem unfair since it was Adam, not us. We mentioned the fact that, yes, if we, each one of us were in his place, whatever the injunction would have been given, we would have, in turn, rebelled against it as we do daily. Why has God allowed that? Think of all the mysteries in Scripture. For example, why was man given free will? There is such a thing as free will. In God's mysteries, that free will is harmonized with God's sovereignty and perfect plan as He planned out everything, and yet we've got free will. One simple answer, though we should not even attempt to give it a simple answer, is that out of free will comes love. Remember the relationship, not the religion? Without that free will, there is no real love. It's not good enough to go to your wife and say, "Hey, do you love me?" "Yeah, you know I do." "Well, give me a kiss." She gives you a kiss. No, it's different when she comes to you unasked and comes and hugs you and says, "I love you." It's free will. You know, another question as far as this mystery. Remember that after Adam and Eve, they disobeyed and ate the fruit. There was an angel placed at the entrance of the Garden of Eden so they couldn't get to the tree. Why? Well, we know the answer, right? Now they've fallen into sin. If they would have eaten from that tree, they would not have been healed from the sin. They would have just lived forever in sin, like Satan. So it was an act of God's grace that protected them from getting eternal life in their state. And then the mystery, why is there a need for innocent blood to cover for your sin in the Old Testament? The lamb that were to be slaughtered and blood was being shed for their sin, a temporary symbol of the coming Lamb of God. That sin, the darkness, the hatred of light, that sin, there's no way to have forgiveness for it except for the shedding of blood. Jesus, the Lamb of God, would bring that sacrifice. Romans 5:15 says, "If by the transgression of the many, if the transgression of the one, the many died." Here's the contrast, the deliverance point. Verse 19, "The one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners," as it's preparing to show this contrast of the coming Messiah of Jesus, that through one man's disobedience, now through one man's obedience, Jesus, where even he fought, "Father, is it possible? Is it possible? No, not my will, but your will." And through his obedience, we're given forgiveness in his blood. The sin, as we mentioned, as Paul writes it with the article in front of it throughout Romans, the sin went through the world in the same way all mankind came through Adam, through his genes. And so death spread and went through, and it penetrated the entire human race. To reiterate, men are not sinners because they sin, but rather men sin because they are sinners. So when we come to Christ and we repent, instead of giving him the list of all the sins we've committed, we say, "Father, forgive me for my sin. For all the fruit of my sin comes from the root of my sin." Stated another way, you don't need to see an act of sin to prove that you're a sinner. Paul is saying that we're sinners by the single virtue of the fact that we were in Adam when he sinned. He was like the federal head of the entire human race. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:14. "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died," and this is Jesus, "and he died for all so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died, rose again on their behalf." down the verses, verse 17, down the line. If anyone is in Christ, that's the good news. As Adam committed that sin of disobedience and we're all infected with that sin, Jesus comes as the representative or the new Adam. And as he dies on our behalf so that we may live even as he lives. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. We talked about the consequences of sin. The relationship, the physical, the eternal. And now let's wrap this idea up of this darkness by looking at verse 13. For until the law, and here's again on this logical, legal, advocate type of mindset, talking to the Jewish audience, very legalistic. For until the law, sin was in the world. So before Moses came, sin was still in the world. What do you mean? And he says, but sin is not imputed where there's no law. And we want to look at this as the putative effect of sin. Okay, what's that consequence of that sin even before the law? If we're talking about fairness, right? You get pulled over and you did not see the speed limit. Do you know how fast you're going? What's the Lord tell you? Never admit how fast you were going. Because if you do, you just incriminate yourself. End of story. You're guilty. So you look, you're like, take the fifth. Now, the fact that you did not see the speed limit sign doesn't mean that there was no inherent given, established, written law. Okay? So he says, listen, even before the law, there's an inherent consequence because sin is present. So as you argue your righteousness to your wife, husband, and friends, and even your boss, remember sin. You're dealing with that sin personally before you deal with their guilt. Remember the speck and the log? That's sin. You see, Paul says, so we're looking at the fact that the sin, it pierced the world. It petrified, gave death. It permeated everyone. It has been infected by it. And now there's a consequence. The punitive effect of sin. There was sin even before the law was given. Now, how do we know that there was sin between Adam and Moses in that time frame? How do we know there was sin? Paul says, death. That's the proof. For the day that you will eat of that, you will surely die. So the relationship died. Who God was with them at that time. I thought about this as I'm studying scripture. Have you ever thought about this question? Has Adam ever repented of his sin of disobedience? Did you ever think about that? Scripture doesn't tell us specifically if Adam went back to God. Oh, by the way, I'm sorry. Well, first reaction of Adam was, let's hide. Repentance was not on his mind. And you'll find this about, okay, let's go take ourselves out of the picture. Think of your kids. Even as adults, whenever they mess up, what do? They don't call anymore. You can't reach them because, you know, something's not right. They're running away and hiding in their sin, right? Could be. Same thing with Adam. He runs away. God has to go chase him down. Hey, Adam, where are you? It's not because God didn't know. He's all-knowing, all-present, exactly where Adam was. He's asking Adam the question so Adam realizes what he's doing. For a fact, through experience and scripture evidence, yes, he did repent. How do you know? Abel. Abel was taught by his parents how to truly worship Yahweh. And Abel offers a sacrifice, a lamb of blood, as he was taught and he's seen in his parents' lives. And yes, there was a redemption of the relationship of all that they believed. And then we later we saw that men began to fear and worship God. And this is while they're still alive. They're the great, great, great grandparents of all creation before the flood. And yes, they did. But this sin between Adam and Moses, Paul says that death reigned. Death was in charge. People died, and it was because sin. And that's the truth, that men were sinners, because the wages of sin is death, even though there was no written law. And notice that he is not referring to a list of acts of sin, even though there were many. It's the sin, the DNA running through their bodies. Through their bodies and their lives, and people died. Even before the Ten Commandments were given to look for a specific sin that was in the world, Paul says, listen, people died not for personal sins, but because of Adam's one sin of disobedience. But then he says, listen, okay, so people die, they're paying the consequence for the sin. He says, sin is not imputed where there's no law. Wait a minute. Now I'm confused. So am I guilty or am I not guilty? Well, the given law of sin and death, that's a given worldwide impact. But now we're talking about the Ten Commandments idea. Or how does God keep that or judges us against the things that we do? There's two words in Romans used when it comes to the idea of imputing. Imputing meaning placing on somebody else's account your debt, or placing on somebody else's account, as far as Jesus is concerned, your riches. That's imputed, placed upon them. The idea of imputed here in our verse, in verse 13, is not the regular word. So in Romans 4, the word for imputed is the word logizomai. Okay? Which is exactly what I said earlier. Placing on somebody else's account their righteousness, or Adam placing on their account Adam's guilt, sin. In this case, in verse 4:13, where we're at right now, the word is elogeo, which means to charge against somebody's account. What's the difference? Paul is saying that if sin is an action, if sin is an action, it cannot be charged to your account unless there's a law forbidding it. Sin, if it's an action, it can't be charged against your account unless there's a law forbidding it. So, if sin was in the world from Adam until the law came about, why death? Not only were there sin in the world between Adam and Moses, but there was death, and death reigned. And the point is this. Paul says, sin is not what you do. Sin is who you are. Now, take that mindset before you start arguing with people that you're right and they're wrong. Remember that you are sin, but Christ, having changed everything. The law comes out to show you evidence that there's sin in our lives. The law says, you want to say that you're not a sinner? Okay, obey it. That's why the law came. And Paul later says that the law came to be a teacher to show you just how bad you are because of the sin in your life. In Romans 7:9, and that's where Paul says, I once was alive without the law, and the law came, and sin was revived, and I died. I could not obey it. The argument is this. All are sinners prior to the giving of the law, and death reigns as a destiny placed in Adam. At this point, you got to say, "Oh Lord, then who can be saved?" Just like Peter, right? What terrible shape we're in. But until God's will, so as death reigned before Moses, until God's will is declared in the law, sin is not a transgression of the law, and therefore is not counted or charged in the same way as after Moses. But death still reigns because of sin. What do you do? What's the solution? So, we understand that we must acknowledge how lethal and universal sin is. And this is Paul's way of giving us the dawning of sin, how it all started. And yet, Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us to the kingdom, rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son in His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And that's why we have the hope in the midst of this darkness. Verse 14 of our text, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam." What's the likeness? Disobedience. "Who was a type of him to come?" Who's that? Jesus. So Adam was the type, the beginning of all humanity, but a picture of who Jesus would be, the beginner or the originator of the saved ones. And this is the kingdom of death. And the one question we want to answer in this verse is this: how dead is dead? Because this is where different doctrines split. We mentioned this a little bit earlier in the mindset and the idea that there's a part of evangelical doctrine that believes that man is dead. However, there was a spark of divinity left in his heart, and that spark can sense the attraction, the echo of beauty of God, and that spark exercises its free will and responds to God, and therefore says, "I repent." That's one side. However, looking at the text, and if we were to take it literally what God says, we got to answer the question, how dead is dead? And this is what we call the doctrine of depravity. Total depravity. Romans 3:10, "As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God." And that's actually, this verse puts to rest the mindset of having a church with seeker services or seeker-sensitive churches, because people do not seek God. The only one that seeks anyone is God, seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Because man, because of that sin, is totally, completely dead in all of the aspects of being dead. No senses, no feelings, no hunger, no desire, no thirst, nothing. And Paul actually writes down what we read in Psalm 53. This is a quotation from Psalm 53. "There's none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Altogether they have become worthless. There's none who does good. There's not even one." Can he say it more clearly? That if you're dead in your sins, you're dead. Which says what? You must be born again. "Well, how am I going to do that?" says Nicodemus. "I'm 52 years old. I'm an old man. I can't get back in my mother's womb." And Jesus says, the Spirit, being born from the Spirit that moves like the wind. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. It is the wind. It is the Holy Spirit moving and touching lives of those who have been elect. Those that have been elect are called, and as they're called, they're regenerated by the Holy Spirit's presence, and there is the beginning of the newness of life, as the Holy Spirit gives you the spirit of repentance, and therefore all glory belongs to God. Because we're saved not by the will of man or by blood, but by God. And that is the glory that God receives in our submission, that we submit and repent because of Him and through Him. Not only do we not have a desire for God or eternal goodness, we are incapable of goodness. We're dead. We are sinners because we were represented in Adam when Adam sinned. So, what I want to leave you with is this. Verse 15. But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. The transgression is that disobedience, that willfulness to be like God on my own terms, my own time, to do what I want to do, that disobedience. The gift is nothing like it. And later on, he actually goes further in the much more realm by saying, listen, because of that disobedience and transgression, death came to many. But then he says, out of the many transgressions came this grace. The grace from God, grace through Jesus, this unmerited, unexpected, misunderstood love of God. And here is our second pillar point that we're planting to come back to. Not only must we acknowledge the lethality of sin, but here's the joy and the hope. We must appreciate the overwhelming gift of righteousness. What's the gift that God gives you? And we can think of and celebrate even at this Christmas, the gift of righteousness. And you may think, well, wait a minute, how is that different than the gift of life? The gift of righteousness, it embodies not just being saved and placed on a shelf until you die, but the righteousness, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, the idea of living a life in abundance that it gives us, in living in a victorious life of righteousness, doing the right things, and the righteousness of what Jesus has done. So you're not passive, you're active, you're victorious. But the gracious gift, the word grace here is repeated 3 times in this one verse. The graciousness, the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more, here's what God can do, did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And there's something miraculous and mysterious between the fact that it says the grace of God, but also the grace of Jesus. Is it the same thing? Not in application. The grace of God is a loving God that sends His Son, but the grace of Jesus is that righteousness that He lived amongst us, tempted in all ways, but never had sinned, and that is what He gives you in the new life, the power to live righteous against sin. This is an overwhelming gift born from obedience. Not rebellion, not my way or the highway, obedience. And obedience is the child of love and trust. I love you, Heavenly Father. I see, I know, I recognize what you've done. And I trust that you're working in my life. So therefore, though I do not see, nor do I understand, I choose to obey. The word here, and I'm going to stop with this, but, because we can spend some time with the word but in verse 15. It denotes that he's drawing a clear contrast between Adam and Jesus, between rebellion and obedience, between consequences and grace. So, as we have entered the season of Christmas, instead of expecting and asking for new gifts from God, go back and rest upon the joy of the fact that though you may have come and said, I just want to be like one of your servants. Just give me a hut outside of the main house. I just want to have a meal, morning, lunch, and dinner. And the father says, no, I got so much more for you. You want to be in my presence, but you are my son. So this gift of righteousness doesn't just give you an eternal assurance. It gives you the strength of a different kind of life, a victorious life, right here, right now. The gift is this gift that we are in Jesus and seen by the Father as being covered by Jesus, seen righteous. That's the joy. And so someone said that. Someone offered them a home, and they said, money is no issue. Pick the house you want in the city. And as they went and he picked the house, and most of us do not know how to receive gifts without paying back somehow. As the house was being offered and the keys were being handed over, this poor man, in receiving this gift, he reaches in his pocket and he pulls out 2 pennies. And as he wants to extend the 2 pennies, he drops them in the dirt, picks them up all dirty, and he gives them back to this rich man, saying, listen, I can't take this house for nothing. I want to do my part. And he gives him 2 pennies. Whenever you relate to Jesus in things that you think you have to do and things that you cannot do, and you lower his majesty to the level of a master, you denigrate the relationship. Receive and live. It's not a matter of what you do, it's who you are. No longer sin, but righteous. So you don't read to check mark that you read today. You read because you love. And if you don't have that love, you say, Father, I want that love. It's a relationship. Oh, Lord Jesus, we're so weak and desperate. In our hearts, oh, it's still so wicked and deceitful. And that's why we offer it to you and we crucify the flesh on a daily basis, crying out to you, Lord Jesus, take me, make me, mold me, use me, live in and through me, that I may truly live this abundant life in the righteousness of Jesus. Amen.